Please turn with me to the chapter we read in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we shall read again verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The first part of this chapter has a solemn warning for God's people, for the Thessalonians, but perhaps particularly for those who would come in later generations. Because in the first section of this chapter, we learn of a great apostasy. By apostasy, we mean a falling away. We mean a departure within the visible church from the truth. The truth contained in the Word of God. The faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And this departure, although it was hidden, it had already begun, because we learn in verse 7 that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Behind the scenes, as it were, unrealized by many, there was already in Paul's day a movement away from the truth. And we mean fundamental truth. Gospel truth. And that departure continued down the centuries. And at the heart of it is a figure, a remarkable figure, and given a title to suit his character and what he would represent, the man of sin. Also referred to as that wicked one. The mystery of iniquity indeed, because this figure would arise within the visible church. One who would be looked up to. One who would appear to have great authority and great sway over the visible church. And the great evil that this figure represents is the evil of usurping the place of God. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Think of that. This is a mere man, a flesh and blood man, a sinful man. And he's exalting himself to this height, that he would be as God, even above God. Now, it's not just one individual. It's a dynasty. And we should know church history. It's so important to know how God has dealt with his church, his people, in history. And this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. What was the Reformation? It was a recovery of the gospel. A recovery of the Lord's place in his church, because that is what the man of sin is doing. He's taking the place of Christ. assuming headship over the church, over the people of God, and at the same time distorting, perverting gospel, the truth concerning salvation. And we praise God for what he did those centuries ago to recover the truth and the gospel. That's why we meet today, while we have the liberty to gather in the house of God for his worship and to hear the preaching of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. But friends, the warning is there, because this power remains, this hideous, malevolent power energized by Satan would still have sway over God's people. And it's a remarkable thing that the very Reformation itself is in danger in many places and in many churches which bear the name Protestant. There is that returning to the fold of Rome. This is Roman Catholicism. This is the papacy. And you need to stand apart. Stand on the side of Christ. Stand on the Word of God in all its purity and resist every attempt that the evil one would make to undo what God wrought through his servants at the time of the Reformation. Dark days forecast for the church, and the dark ages we call them, those centuries where Rome was in the ascendancy, and we feel, do we not, that the darkness is in some ways returning. And we've seen things that caused us great grief, and we've been made to drink the wine of astonishment. Churches, ministers that we looked up to, respected, and compromising, going in a Roman direction. But here is the right perspective for us, even against such a dark background. What are we to do in such a day? What are God's people to do? And we find the apostle. He's spoken of these things. They must have exercised him greatly, the meaning of them. And he says, we give thanks. We are bound to give thanks. To give thanks to God. Why? Because there is a church. A people. They are the Lord's people. And they are there in every generation. They were there even in the darkness of those centuries when Rome had such power. They are there today. They will be there in the future. This is the Lord's church, the body of which Christ is the King and Head. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. God has his beloved in this world. His dear ones. Those for whom Christ shed his precious blood. Those whom he calls by grace. And he strengthens them. And he keeps them by his power unto life eternal. They have everlasting salvation. And we thank God today that he has his beloved. He has them in this congregation. And up and down our land, he ever shall. And it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, let us consider, as the Lord helps us, the beloved of God, as we learn of them here. And three things concerning the beloved of God. And the first thing, and at the very heart of this matter, is the source of their salvation. Paul is giving thanks for them. Those of them at Thessalonica, and he is praising God for what he has done, that there should be those in that place that fear his name, call upon him, walk with him, and are steadfast for his cause. And he traces it back. These Thessalonians were from the beginning chosen by God to salvation. So the source of salvation for any of the Lord's people, all of the Lord's people, it's one and the same. It is divine election. It is the choice of God. It is a loving choice by the Most High, according to his sovereign good pleasure, of a people for his own name. That is a humbling truth, but it is a very important one. There's no boasting for the true Christian. His glorying must be in the cross of Christ and nowhere else. Two things concerning this election. Firstly, it is a personal election. God hath from the beginning chosen you. You who trust in Christ. Each one of you. Now, there is another sort of election in the Word of God. It's one that you find in the Old Testament. And God had particular dealings with a particular nation, the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. A nation set apart for God, in covenant with God, and a model of divine election, insignificant, unworthy, unremarkable, yet God was pleased to choose that nation and not any other to work out his gracious purpose. And you think of the Jews in the Old Testament, what advantages they had above other people, spiritual privileges. The word of God brought to them by God's servants, the prophets. The true worship of the true God instituted among them. The sacrifices and ceremonies. In and through all these things, the Lord revealed himself to that nation. But that was not in itself salvation for any individual Jew. That they were an advantaged nation, that they were privileged people. And that's the record of the Old Testament. Stiff-necked and rebellious people, so often. God finding fault with them, complaining about them. And so many of them departing from the ways of Jehovah, turning to their idols, and carnal and not spiritual. Now, there's a lesson there. When Christ came to the Jewish people as their Messiah, so many did not receive him. They hardly saw any need of him. If they would have a Savior, he would be a conquering king. He would be one who would give them their prestige again as a nation. He would be one who would cast off the Roman yoke, that they might be a proud nation once again. And in religious terms, the Jews were resting in those privileges they enjoyed as a covenant nation. We are Abraham's seed. Abraham is our father. They were looking to that privilege as though it gave them some favor with God, even as individuals. As though their religion qualified them for salvation. That the Lord would be bound to look upon them kindly, mercifully, because of what they were, because of what they did. We may say we could not be like that. Friends, we can be. Because we are a privileged people. As a nation, we've had the Reformation, we've had the Covenanters, we've had evangelical religion, we've had the gospel preached in our midst. We like to think we are a faithful church, keeping the Word of God. And you're here today and you're part of that church, and you may be saying to yourself, it is well with me. I have all these things, these benefits, these blessings. And is that not enough? I'm among the people of God. I have my baptism. I have the catechism. I know the truth. I have right views, beliefs. Is it not enough? Well, you can have outward privileges, and we have them aplenty. But that is not going to bring us savingly to God. It's not going to bring us to heaven at the last. Not without this. God's loving choice. His loving embrace of a people for himself. That leads us to the second thing here. It is an eternal election. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And here we have to consider the different schemes of salvation according to the different views that are there within the church. It comes down to this: whose choice is fundamental in the matter of salvation? Is it man's choice? And some will affirm that that is the case. It's what the individual does. It's the response he gives to the gospel. That's the fundamental thing. And God in election, he foresees what the individual will do. He foresees that there are some who will trust in Christ when others do not. And he then elects them upon the basis of what he foresees concerning them. And you can see, can you not, that that gives the glory to man? It's as though God's hands are tied. He's waiting upon what the individual will do. He's confirming what choice man makes. But what of grace? What of grace alone? And what of the Bible? God has chosen you, and He's chosen you from the beginning, in eternity, before He created. And He set apart a people for Himself. God elected sinners of mankind. He elected those who had no claim upon His favor. He elected those who were lost in their sin and even had no desire toward Him at all. The Lord's people here, I am sure, can follow that. Many of them. You may have been in God's house. You may have been sitting under the gospel. But for many years, there was nothing in what you heard that drew you. No longing in your soul to have what the Lord's people have. It was just your habit, just your form, till the time when the Lord Himself, in a sovereign manner, began to work in your heart. Then your desires changed. Then there was nothing that could satisfy you apart from the Lord Himself. That was God's eternal election taking effect in your experience. And we have to say something with regard to this, because many will be saying, we've heard them, well, if it's all in God's hand, if it's all according to His election, what place is there in it for me? It doesn't matter what I think or do or pray, any effort I may make. If He's not chosen me to salvation, it's all in vain. And they're viewing divine election as though it was an obstacle to them in coming to enjoy salvation for their soul. That's the exact opposite of what election is. It's not a bar to any. It's a removing of the bar. Because the bar is within ourselves. The corruption of our nature, the dominion of sin, the impossibility that left to ourselves, we would ever truly seek the Lord. Desire to know Him and have fellowship with Him. We love the pleasures of sin. We love ourselves. We do not love God. Not the God of the Bible. The Holy One. The God with whom we have to do. And in His election, He's removed the bar. Because it is all of His grace. Therefore, the chief of sinners may be saved. And all who desire to be saved will be saved. You will never find anyone. That is what is in their heart. They want their sins forgiven, blotted out. They want to be holy. As God is holy, and somehow they're kept out. That's a perversion of biblical teaching. We praise God that He chose any when He did not need to choose a single one. And as the Reformer said, I think it was Calvin, this election is the womb of the church. It is why there is any church, true church, in this world. And the believer, humbled by the knowledge of this truth, is able to praise God for it. Secondly, and connected with this, we learn here of the way of salvation, the means of salvation. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, we will consider belief of the truth first. We might wonder why sanctification is mentioned before belief. Sanctification of the Spirit. Well, sanctification has its beginning in regeneration. And no one believes the truth apart from being regenerated first of all. So that might explain it. But the belief of the truth, we might say election notwithstanding, there has to be this. The God who has appointed the end, the salvation of his people, has also appointed the way and the means. The gospel. Gospel is so important that it be preached widely, freely, indiscriminately, so that sinners everywhere may hear and learn that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. To know that He is the one in whom salvation is to be found, and to hear the call to believe upon his name. The belief of the truth. Now, the question is often asked, what truth or how much truth do I have to believe to be saved? And we can perhaps give a simple answer. You need to know enough truth to bring you to the one who is able to save you. You need to know who Christ is, a divine person, the only begotten Son of God, taking our nature as the mediator, made of a woman and made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. His obedience in the place of his people as their surety. His death on Calvary's cross as the payment of the ransom price for their sins. And his resurrection. That there's life in Christ for every sinner who will look to him. And to know in the gospel that it's by faith alone. That's what we're called to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And coming to Christ, these things are in our minds. Our ruin by the fall, and redemption by Christ, and the need for regeneration by the Spirit. The belief of the truth of the gospel. Now there's many other things in God's word and things that will edify and strengthen. And the child of God will have a desire and an appetite for the whole truth contained in the scriptures. And is that not something we perhaps see today? A lack of a hunger for the things of the Word of God, apart from a few straightforward gospel truths connected with salvation. the appetite for deep things of God's word. It's not there. We say that regarding ourselves, but among the people of God in general. They content themselves with a knowledge of the basics. And very often it is a head knowledge. And there's little of a heart knowledge. And in this chapter, there's a very clear warning with regard to that. The belief of the truth is a good thing. But there are many who have that in a certain fashion. And they have not closed with Christ. They have not had personal dealings with Him. They have not laid hold of His righteousness as their righteousness before God. We notice in verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice that. The love of the truth. You can receive the truth in terms of having an appreciation of it, a belief in it, and yet not have a love for it, a commitment to it, steadfastness regarding it. And if that is all you have, something in your head, well, you've come far short of salvation. Within the church, there are those who fall away, who we thought to be orthodox, and having right views of teachings of the Bible. But did they have a love for these things? Had they been renewed within? Had their hearts embraced Christ and God's truth in Christ? That's a question for ourselves. Historical faith. Belief in what is contained in the Scripture. Never questioning it, denying it. But not having that living connection to Christ. Not having that faith which is the gift of God to His people. That faith which is the fruit of His eternal election. And we have to pray for ourselves and for one another. That what is in us is of the Spirit of God. A belief of the truth. But then we have the sanctification of the Spirit. Faith is required for salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. But to enter a better place when we leave this world, there must be the sanctification of the Spirit. There must be holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let no man say to himself, let none of us here say to ourselves, oh, I believe in Jesus. Always have done, always will. Believed in the gospel, always. Look to Him, and yet their lives are as they ever were. They're conformed to the world rather than conformed to Christ. Now the world is in this. It's always going to be there till we leave this life. But is there that passion? panting in your soul, that longing in your soul to be like Christ? To have sin not only forgiven, the penalty removed, but its dominion destroyed, every motion of it weakened, so that you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You're putting off the old man, you're putting on the new. That's a lifelong thing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what he does in his people, every one of them. He will have a holy people, not just in name, but in reality. And he's given his Spirit to his own to abide in their hearts and to work graciously through the means of the word and prayer and fellowship and the sacraments to produce in their souls true holiness. Sanctification, a work of God's free grace, and a work in which the believer is active by the grace of God, stirred up within, given the longing, having the aim, making every attempt, because the believer knows in his own heart that without holiness he will not enter heaven. What is heaven? A world of love, perfect love, pure love, where the love of God is fully revealed and fully enjoyed by his people as far as they are capable of such a thing. And it's a holy love that bears repeating time and time again. The love of God, a holy love. Christ Jesus saves his people from their sins, not in them. And so there must be faith in Jesus Christ according to the gospel, and a love for the truth of the gospel, and all that is connected with Christ, his person, his work, his kingdom. And there must be holiness in the heart. These are things that you're bound to see in everyone that would profess Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, and finally, and briefly, the goal of salvation. What is it all leading the believer to? These Thessalonians, coming out of their idolatry, coming at great cost perhaps to themselves through great hardship, to rest in Christ crucified, to maintain their trust in him, and to walk with him. What did the Lord have for them? What does he have for each and every one of his own? Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the gospel they were called, by the Spirit effectually called. They came to Christ, put their trust in him, depended upon him. This was now their hope, the blessed hope of the church and of every Christian here, obtaining the glory, to enter in, to be there, to be in heaven, the dwelling place of God and his people. for all eternity. And we notice what glory it is. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. His glory. And his glory as the mediator. His glory is seen in them. Because of what he done and did for them. Because of what he expended for them. Good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Travail of his soul. Necessary for their redemption. Necessary that they should come to him. And trust in him and be conformed to his likeness. Now a holy people, resembling their Savior, shining as the stars in the heaven, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. What an inheritance God's people have. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And do we not feel that the most wonderful, the most glorious thing for the believer, given what we are by nature, given the shame of our sin, even as believers, the most wonderful and glorious thing is simply to be there, to see him, to behold him. Christ is all. And what is heaven apart from Christ? That's the view the believer should have of heaven. It's not a material view. It's not anything to ravish the senses. It's a spiritual communion. It's a spiritual delight. It's the joy of the Lord and only the Lord. He is heaven. And have we obtained this inheritance? By faith in Christ. Are we on that narrow way that leads to eternal life? Have we the evidences in our own lives? Can we see the work of the Spirit there? Are we adding to our faith, virtue, and all the other graces by the Spirit, whereby we make our calling and our election sure? Well, we're bound to give thanks. And pastors give thanks for all who are beloved of God, even in such a day as this. It is the Lord's work. He has the praise. His people have the blessing. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.